quick. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You that You have been enthroned in our praises. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit is here. And Father, now we ask that You would be enthroned in Your Word in our hearts. Father, that Your Word would be used by Your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to correct us, to instruct us in everything that we need, so that we might be like Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might bring honor and glory to You, our Heavenly Father, who has, as John prayed, done so much for us through Your Son. Father, I ask that You would soften our hearts, that the seed of Your Word would find good soil in us, and that Your Word would produce fruit in each one of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, we're back in the book of James tonight. If you have been with us for any of these studies, at least two of them, you've probably noticed that James is a terribly practical book, isn't it? It really is. It's all about practical religion, if you will. It basically describes what the Christian faith looks like when the rubber meets the road. Okay? And there is a place for theology, there's a place for doctrine, and all of these sorts of things. But I love the book of James, because you cannot, I mean, seriously, you have a hard time getting past a syllable without finding something that just kind of grabs you by the shoulders and is just eminently practical in our lives. And that's what James is about. It's faith in real life. We're going to see that again this evening. Now, I suspect it would probably not surprise anybody here to find or to learn that as pastors, Don and Randy, myself, we spend time every single week with people who are hurting. You probably expect that of pastors. Some of them are sick. Some of them are just lonely. Some of them just wish somebody cared. And they want counsel. They want advice. They just want sometimes someone to talk to. These are people who need compassion. Yes? Right? That's what that is. It's showing compassion. But apart from pastors, who we might, you know, be inclined to think, well, that's what we pay them to do. And that's not the case, obviously. We do that because that's what God's called us to do. But apart from pastors, how important would you say that it is that we all show compassion to those around us who are hurting? Where would you rank that? You don't have to shout out numbers or nothing, but I mean, where would you rank that in your list of things that I'm supposed to do and be as a believer in Jesus Christ? I mean, is showing compassion just for what we might term the gifted few? Which is a misnomer, by the way, but do we think that? Do we think that it's just for people like pastors or other people in formalized ministry to show compassion? Is compassion something that I only have to show when the Holy Spirit just really convicts me and just overwhelms me, and now I have to show compassion? I think these are good questions to ask. They're also good questions to get answers for. And I believe that because this evening James is going to tell us that compassion is such an important and crucial part of our Christian life that you should not be confident that you are on your way to heaven without it. Now, does that shock anybody? Well, if it does, good. That's good. James is good for some shock value sometimes, and it can be necessary. Let's look at our passage this evening, and let's see how James could say such a thing as that. Start with me there at verse 26. We're just going to look at two verses tonight, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, not very long ago, in our children's ministry on a Saturday night, a young boy asked his teacher how he could be sure that he was going to heaven. That's a great question, right? It's a great question. You know, another way to ask that question, perhaps maybe how we would phrase it as an adult, we say, what does God require to be saved? If you've been around Calvary Fellowship for any length of time, my hope would be that you would know the answer to that question. Okay? Because it is placing our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Probably not an unfamiliar verse to many of you, makes the requirement for salvation quite plain. Listen to what it says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what?
Saved.
Yeah. Salvation from our sins and a relationship with God is by faith alone. It's by faith alone. However, guys, saving faith, true saving faith, never stands alone. Okay? It always has byproducts. Or as Jesus called them in John chapter 15, fruit. If you are genuinely saved by faith, by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you on that cross, then there will be evidence of that in your life, you see. In fact, the book of James kind of centers around some of that very topic. At some point, you have probably heard the story of the three blind men all describing an elephant. Maybe you have. Looking at me quizzically, so maybe not. But basically, you had one blind man who was feeling the leg of the elephant, right? And so he described the elephant as being like this tree, you know? That's how it seemed to him. Well, the second blind man, he was feeling the elephant's belly. And so to him, he described an elephant as like a big balloon, you know? That third blind man was feeling the elephant's tail. And so he described an elephant as being like a snake. Now, which one of them was right? Actually, all of them, right? They were all right. Those were just three different aspects of the elephant, and they're all true. And in our passage this evening, James is, in effect, feeling three different aspects of saving faith and then describing what they look like in real life. Now, individually, these are not the whole elephant. Do you understand? Okay, it's not the whole elephant. But each one of these is part of the evidence of saving faith in our lives. And the first one that James brings up is this. The first evidence of a saving faith is that our tongue is under control. Our tongue is under control. Look at it then there, verse 26, again with me. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Oh, and by the way, that word worthless means exactly what you think it means. Okay? Just what it sounds like. It's worthless. And as you will be able to tell, basically, from this point forward in James, the tongue is going to be one of James's favorite topics of discussion. Okay, chapter 3, he's going to talk about it extensively. He'll bring it up again in chapter 4. So, as you can tell, when we go through this book here, we're going to talk about the words that come out of our mouth quite a bit as we go through this letter. But here in verse 26, James describes someone who considers himself religious. Now, the word religious or religion has gotten a bit of a bad rap, I think, among Christians nowadays. Often you'll hear people say things like, oh, no, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Anybody heard the phrases like that? Okay? As though the two were mutually exclusive. Or that they were at odds with one another. You know, that oh, you can't have religion and have a relationship or any of those sorts of things. And in many ways, that's not really fair. Quite simply, the Greek word for religious here in verse 26, you know what it means? Outward worship. That's all it means. You know what we were all just doing a minute ago as the worship team was playing? We were practicing religion. You know, that's what we were doing. It was outward worship that was evident to others. This is who James is describing here is someone who, at least from what you can see on the outside, appears to be spiritually minded. That's the picture he's giving us. They got all the mechanics of Christianity down, you see. That we would probably describe this person as they're a good churchgoer, right? They're at church every single time the doors open, they are there. They're always carrying a Bible, and they can probably quote you some stuff from that Bible. They probably put stuff in the tithe box. They might even be helping out around the church. And if you were to look at that person, okay, if you were to look at all those externals, all of that outside stuff, you and I would probably come to the assessment that this person's doing it right. Right? That everything's good with this person. But it's here that James begins to draw the uncomplimentary comparison of this person's life. Because the second characteristic of this person is that he agrees with everyone's assessment of himself. In other words, he looks at his religious life and he is also duly impressed by himself. He believes that he is to be admired, that people are to look up to him, and he assumes that everything is good in his life. But I want you to notice that James, without mincing any words whatsoever, says that he has deceived himself, right? He has deceived himself into thinking that everything is good. So what's the problem? What's the problem here? What's the disconnect between the outward worship of this person's life? Well, James says it's real simple. It's his mouth. It's his mouth. This man does not bridle or keep a tight rein on his tongue. How many of you like horses? Anybody ride them, like them? Yeah, okay. Well, even if you don't, it's probably fairly obvious to all of us that James is using an equestrian illustration here. And he's going to use the exact same illustration again in chapter 3. And a bridle, just in case you just didn't happen to know, it's what controls the bit that is inside the horse's mouth that allows the rider to keep control of the animal. It basically allows you to control this incredibly powerful beast that you're sitting on. We can kind of think of it as, you know, the bridle's like the steering wheel and the brake, right, of the horse, so to speak. And when you and I have been broken by genuine repentance, when our hearts have been changed by the miracle of regeneration and we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, He bridles our tongues. Did you know that? I think sometimes as Christians we think, oh yeah, I got saved, and then it just all stops there. No. The moment we get saved, God now starts to go to work. And He begins to work on us to change our actions, our activities, our perspectives, the way we work out our faith. He starts working in all of those areas. And one of the evidences of His presence in our lives, guys, is that He reigns in the words of our mouths. However, the opposite is also true. A mouth that is not reined in. In other words, it's doing whatever it wants, whenever it wants. I mean, just like a horse, right? If you've ever got on a horse with no bridle, you have absolutely no idea where you're going to go, do you? You have no control of it. You're just going to end up wherever the horse decides to go. And if our tongue is like that, even if the person that it's attached to goes to church all of the time and tithes and serves, that gives evidence that the Spirit of God is either not in their heart at all, or at best, He is being actively quenched by the person who is claiming to be a Christian. No matter how many people, guys, who think I'm spiritual, no matter how many people look up to me in the church, no matter how many people spiritually admire me, if my tongue is not bridled, if my tongue is not reined in, it reveals the lack of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And guys, that is true for every single one of us. That's what James is saying. And lest we think that James perhaps has got it wrong, or more likely that Pastor Tony's teaching it wrong, I want you to listen to how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. This is what he says. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Maybe you have been in churches long enough to have already seen this very thing in action in the body of Christ. Probably many of us have. I hope it wasn't this church. But wherever there's a bunch of people gathered, right, there's always a potential for these things. But perhaps you have some experience in churches you have been in where you have seen the results of this very thing. And if so, I'm sorry. Because this should never be in the body of Christ, what James is describing. But you know what? Those circumstances really do serve as a wonderful example of what James is describing here. Right? You think about those events in your life. Maybe it was, a person at a church where you were at, and those people were always telling you about how many years they had been going to that church, and they're all serving in different areas of the church, and everything about them on the outside looks pretty good. When they pray, just sounds awesome. It sounds like you're reading an old King James Bible or something. It's really impressive sounding. Whatever it might be that you see in their life, it appears quite spiritual, right? But as soon as somebody dares to change something in the church, just as an example, all of a sudden you start to see changes, don't you? You start to see differences. And how they process their frustration reveals the true state of the heart. Right? It usually starts off kind of small. Kind of quiet, just a few people whispering, about this, that, or the other thing. And all of a sudden, you've got a number of people who are thinking to themselves, maybe there's something to what so-and-so's saying. Maybe there's a problem in the church. And it's kind of hard to put a finger on, but then all of a sudden, there's this almost a tangible feeling that develops. And there's gossip. And slander and snide comments begin floating around in the background. And eventually, the issue reaches at least enough of a critical mass that the news gets to the pastor or somebody else who's in leadership, that there are people who are upset with these changes that were made. And then when the pastor asks who these people are so he can go and talk to them and find out what's going on, nobody will ever tell him. Nobody wants to share names. And now we're playing a game of hide and seek. And of course, the pastor always seems to be informed, though, that the people who are upset, these are the movers and shakers in the church, right? These are the pillars. These are the people, the big givers. And if these changes aren't dealt with, they might have to stop giving. Or they might leave the church. You guys ever seen this sort of stuff happen? I know, change the names in some of the situations, but many of us have. Basically, primitive attempts at control and manipulation. And then usually, it seems like inevitably, there's a church meeting, you know, where the body comes together and all of a sudden, even though you don't see it coming, everything hits the fan, you know. The public forum, Mr. Grumpy Pants or Mrs. Grumpy Pants or whoever they are, you know, just basically let the venom go. And now everybody's listening to it. And now everybody's on edge. And usually the pastor or the leadership, they walk out of it, they're going, holy cow, where did that come from? Guys, what happened there? It's just an illustration by the look of some of your faces. You've seen something akin to it. What happened there? For some of these people who are involved, their religion, nothing but a cover-up. It was a show. And when they were put under pressure, their true heart was revealed. At the very least, it showed that the Holy Spirit was not bridling their tongue. And possibly it may even be showing a lack of a genuine saving faith in their life. Now, do we all say things that we regret afterwards? Yeah, we all do. But a defining quality of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer is a mouth that has been reined in and is under control. You've probably had this happen to you, right? Where maybe this happens a lot at work. At least it always has for me. Not church work, but, you know, out in the world work. And where you know, during the course of the day, someone happens to mention to you that so-and-so in the next cubicle or wherever goes to such and such a church there in your town. And though you may not say it outwardly, although maybe you do, there's this, really? That guy goes to church? Really? I would have never guessed in a million years that that person goes to church based on the way they talk. Even worse is the wagging tongues within the body of Christ that destroy a church from the inside as people whisper slander and accusation and subtly suggest something that they heard somebody else say about somebody else. That's what James is talking about. They want to talk about people rather than talk to people. Yet, at church, right, in the church service, they're singing as loud as anybody. They're singing and it looks great. When the sermon's going on, they're taking sermon notes, you know, like it's going out of style. And yet, they go home and they talk about people rather than to people about the problems that they're having. And James says, you know what? I don't care how good you are at playing the game. If you don't keep control of your tongue, if it's not reined in, if it's not under control, the only assurance you really have is that you are nothing more than a big spiritual fake. That's what James is saying. Guys, if Christ hasn't reined in your tongue, if He isn't continuing to rein in your tongue, it is because He is not reigning as King in your life. He is not on the throne. You are. Because the moment He takes possession, if you will, of a believer, when He fills them with the Holy Spirit at salvation, you know one of the very first things every time He begins to work on? Your tongue. Every time. Because it is the main way by which we either extol Him or denigrate Him. Share the gospel or destroy the gospel. He begins to work on our tongue immediately. Anytime I have ever heard a Christian say, oh, no, I've never had a problem with my tongue. I'm always shocked because I don't believe those people exist. In one way, shape, or form, we all deal with our tongue. And the Lord makes that a guaranteed first priority when He takes up residence in your life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Ephesians 5, 4 tells us, "And there must be no filthiness, no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Do you think there was anybody at the church at Ephesus that Paul was writing to that must have had a problem with their tongue? You know, he hits the topic quite a few times. Now, does this mean that we will never, ever say anything wrong? No, it does not mean that. In James chapter 3, verse 2, you're welcome to look it up if you want to, but James even says that we will all stumble in what we say. But we need to be quick to repent. And we need to be just as quick to seek forgiveness of those who were wounded by the words of our mouth. But while we will always say things we regret and need to repent of, if the Holy Spirit is in our heart, there will be evidence that our mouth has been bridled, that there is an activity of the Holy Spirit going on in regards to... Did you get that point? Because apparently God wanted you to know that one. I didn't even know God had email. But anyway... A tongue that is under control is a very strong evidence of a saving faith in the life of that person. But James gives us another one. The next evidence of a saving faith in our lives that James gives us is this: a heart of compassion for the helpless. A heart of compassion for the helpless. Look at verse 27 with me again. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Now this is almost as if to contrast that out of control, you know, venomous tongue. James here gives a second byproduct of faith, or real religion as he calls it. And it is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now here, this second one is, instead of being a sign of something we shouldn't be doing, this is a sign of what Christians should be doing. And remember, guys, again, this is only part of the elephant, right? Okay? This is just part of the elephant. It's not all of the elephant. I don't want anyone rushing out of here tonight thinking that because they have never adopted an orphan, that they're not truly saved. Okay? I don't want anyone doing that. However, that being said, adopting an orphan would absolutely be an obvious place to start applying this verse in our lives, wouldn't it? I mean, it absolutely would. What James is saying is that if I am aware of an orphan or a widow who is in need, and I feel no empathy for them that I then act on, then my religion is a fraud. It is a fake. Now, you might ask, well, why does James just bring up widows and orphans here? Let's examine the widow first, okay? Because being a widow in the first century was quite a lot different than being a widow in the U.S. today. Widows then, particularly those without children, had no means of support, okay? There were no government agencies that could help them out. There were few, if any, ministries to them. And so they, by and large, relied on begging for food. They were totally helpless. They basically were relying on God to move the hearts of people who passed by to throw a few coins their way to help meet their needs. That's the picture of the widow in the first century. And I think that picture is something that really makes Jesus' account of the widow and the widow's mite, you know, the widow and her last penny, so incredibly powerful. Jesus, as he was standing there looking at the temple and seeing people come up to put their tithes into the tithe box, he pointed out the widow who came and put in all that she had. Her last penny she put in there. Guys, that's amazing. She gave it all to God. And God would literally have to provide for the next piece of food that would go into her mouth because she had given it all to Him. She had nothing to fall back on. That is living by faith. That is generous giving. And with that picture in mind, to add insult to injury, giving money to an old widow on the street in the first century was considered by almost everyone, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jewish leaders, to almost be a waste of charitable giving. It was seen as a poor investment because that old widow is about to die anyway. I mean, you almost hear Scrooge there, don't you? You know, well, just let him die, you know, and be done with it. That was their mentality. They were, if you gave money to a widow, you were perpetuating a life that was about to end anyhow. There was no future for a widow. But what about orphans? You know, really, they were very much in the same sort of situation. They were helpless. They had no parents to meet their needs. There were no government agencies to look after them or to help them. As children, of course, they had little ability to provide for themselves and they had little wisdom to protect themselves from those who would prey on them and take advantage of them. As street children, their understanding of life, their sense of right and wrong was bent or broken at the very earliest days of their life. And once again, orphans were seen as another bad investment of your charitable gifts because there's no future for them. You're just throwing your money away. It's never going to amount to anything if you give it to an orphan. So why are widows and orphans singled out by James as the litmus test of true faith in a Christian's life? It's because ministry to them is pure and undefiled because they have absolutely nothing with which to repay you. They have nothing that you're going to get back in the bargain. You know, so much of our charitable giving in this country falls under that very category. You know? Well, I'll write the big charitable gift, you know, right before tax time. Right? Because then I get to take it off of my taxes. Or something of that sort. But that's not what James is talking about here. When we seek to help the widow or the orphan, it has to flow from a heart that loves others the same way that God loves us, you see. Think about it. When God loved you in Christ Jesus, what did God gain from loving you? Were you just such a great prize? You know, that once God got you in the fold, He was like, yes! You know, my life is fulfilled. No, of course not. We had nothing to offer God. What need did God have that by loving us, we could meet that need for Him? None. God has no needs. We have nothing to offer God. God has no needs that we can meet. So, why did He love us? Why did He love us? He loved us because just as real and powerful as God's wrath against sin is His completely undeserved and lavish love for you and for me. By loving us when we were so unlovable, the glory of God's love is displayed in all of its true beauty. We see what love really looks like. And guys, I want you to think about this. Spiritually speaking, we are the widows. We are the orphans. We are the helpless. We are the ones with no future. We are the ones that are not worth spending a dime on. And God loved us. And He got nothing in the bargain. And if true saving faith is part of our life, then we will have great joy expressing that same kind of love to others that God expressed to us. That's why I've never understood when I see people who claim to be Christians say no to loving other people. And they basically set up the fences around their life so that they're touched by no one and they touch no one. It doesn't make sense. It's not consistent with the God who allegedly saved them. Saving faith creates the type of love that God has for us in us. That's what God's doing in you. And when we have experienced that love, gosh, we want to give it to others. We want other people to experience it as well. Especially those who are in desperate, hopeless situations, just like we were before Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus hammers this very point home in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Listen. And He also went on to say to the one who had invited Him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, we could say the orphans, the widows. And you will be blessed. Why? Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's what Jesus said about it. Now, as many of you might be aware, we are working on ways to better reach our community as a fellowship with the good news of Jesus Christ. Pastor Randy has been exploring some ways in that we would be able to help meet the needs of those who are helpless in our community. One particular way that he's been exploring is how we can serve poor senior citizens in this area of Monument and Palmer Lake and Woodmore. Those people who are without resources, who are sometimes often without a family, who have no bright future ahead of them. And that is great. And we should be doing that. And I encourage you, get on the ball with that, okay? I mean, go talk to Randy and see in the ways in which you might be able to minister in that way. We should actively be doing those things according to James. But before doing that, and along with that, one of the most important things we can do is to simply put our religion into practice by being a church full of people who love those who cannot love them back. We can start doing that immediately. We can do that with each other, even here. I mean, do you have kids in your neighborhood who are maybe friends with your kids who you could invite to church on Saturday? And you can even offer to pick them up and take them home. And that's, I'm not trying to promote our church. I'm trying to give an example of ways in which we can serve. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, that would ruin our family time on Saturday. And you're probably right, you know? But real religion is loving those who cannot love you back. How about the pregnancy care centers in our area? Me and Randy have talked about that before as well. There are many unwed mothers and children in the womb who need help. Those mothers and children will likely never be able to pay you back. They're never going to be able to give you, you know, the warm fuzzies perhaps or whatever we sometimes look for when we're willing to help. Real religion is loving those who cannot love us. We have an increasing number of the elderly and widows, both in our own church and in this community. And putting our religion into practice means making time to love those who perhaps cannot love you back. Maybe it's just being part of a simple repair team that just goes out and fixes things for people who otherwise wouldn't be able to do it themselves. Not to mention, of course, the obvious application of a very real need of foster children and children who need to be adopted. James says that is real religion. That is real outward worship of God. And obviously, those aren't all there's many ways we can do this, yes? It's only limited by us. The Holy Spirit's got a great imagination. He can figure out lots of ways for us to serve other people as God served and loved us. We're the only thing that usually stands in the way of that. And so I ask the question, and I don't know, maybe because it's tax time, it's worth putting it this way, but if someone itemized your life this year, okay, if you take a look at your life this past year, what have you done that involves practical acts of love for those who have absolutely nothing to offer you in return? I think it is worthwhile for us to examine ourselves in that way, and I think James would back me up on that. Because that is the evidence of a true saving faith. I believe that James would ask the question, if completely unmerited love is not part of your life, is saving faith truly part of your life? Now finally, James gives us here a last evidence of saving faith in our life, and that is a mind of purity. Continue with me again there, verse 27. The beginning of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, I think it should be obvious to us, but no matter how spiritual you claim to be, if your faith is not increasing, if your faith is not increasing moral purity in your life, then it's a fake faith. Okay? I think that should go without saying. Now, does that mean we are perfect? It's usually the first question we ask when we talk about such things. No, that's not what we're saying here. It means that the passion of our life is in the direction of purity. It's for purity. If there is no trend towards increasing moral purity, if there's no hunger for holiness, then our claimed faith is a fake. We're deceiving ourselves. So what does an unstained life look like? That's a big question, isn't it? What does it look like to keep oneself unstained from the world? And I ask the question because, you know, some people think that means we have to remove ourselves from the world. You know? We have to, like, you know, basically create kind of a Christian subculture within which we keep all of those, you know, those wicked people and wicked world at bay and at arm's length. If you're familiar at all, and this is not, I'm not being denigrating in any way, but I mean, if you're familiar with the Amish or Mennonite communities, this is pretty much their mentality, their version of keeping oneself unstained by the world is, you know, to only dress in black, to only use buttons, never zippers, right? Use a horse to plow your field rather than a tractor. Their understanding of being unstained by the world is living in a separate world. Now, we may smile at that a bit, but guys, we're really not that much different. I'm not saying you all pulled up on a horse and buggy here tonight or anything like that. But in effect, we're really not that different. Do we not often limit our friends to just Christians, make sure our kids only go to Christian schools. And trust me, I understand there's lots of conversations worth having in this arena. But hear what I'm saying. Are we building these Christian walls because we think that's going to keep us unstained? You know, some people even take it so far as to, and not that there's anything wrong with doing this, but, you know, it's one of the things you hear from a lot of people once they move into Colorado Springs. I want to work at a Christian ministry. I want to be surrounded by Christians every day. It'll be so great. It's not, okay? I've worked in them. They're people just like everywhere else. I'm not saying there aren't great places to work, but you understand what I'm saying. And we get this mentality, if we just cordon off our life, we can keep ourselves unstained from the world. And it's not true. It's absolutely not true, because even if you built a fantastic wall, you know, 40 feet high, impenetrable, and you're the only one in it, and nobody can get to you, guess what? You're still there. And we drag all our stuff with us, don't we? Because a lot of the things we wrestle with, that sin that stains us, we don't need any prompting from the world whatsoever. We'll come up with it on our own, you know? And so it's not logical to go in that direction. That's, you know, that sort of an idea is not what James is talking about here. Remember, when Jesus came to this earth, who did he spend all his time with? Yeah, tax collectors, yeah, sinners. That's who he hung out with. He said, I haven't come to minister and heal the well. I came to minister and heal the sick. No, James here is talking about our values. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about our desires, the way we live in the world. That's what he's talking about. For example, just as an example. Many people think that the ultimate vacation would be going to the Bahamas or the Caribbean, or, well, I guess the Bahamas is the Caribbean, or Hawaii, right, or someplace like that. How many of you would agree? How many of you would love to go to those places? Some of you? Okay. Nothing wrong with that. You're afraid to raise your hands because you think I'm going to, like, whammy you or something. There's nothing wrong with that. I'd love to go to Hawaii or go to the Bahamas or something, right? Just... oh, sitting on the beach and warm, smells great, right? I mean, it just sounds wonderful. However, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, He brings with Him a new value system, does He not? He does. And while the Bahamas and Hawaii may still be great, you may now find an even greater joy in helping people in Haiti. Places that, you know, well, it might be in the Caribbean, sort of, but trust me, it ain't like the Bahamas. Helping people in Haiti who are living in physical and spiritual darkness, particularly so after that massive earthquake a few years ago. That is, there's greater vacation joy, if you want to put it that way, in that than there is in the Bahamas. Not because you're forcing yourself to do something that you'd rather not. That's what legalism is. But because the Holy Spirit within you has given you a new value system. So when you're looking at, well, we're all going to go to the Bahamas in November. It's going to be great. And then you hear, oh, there's a group from church that's going to Haiti in November. Let me weigh those. See, the Holy Spirit is going to have an effect on that decision-making process. I'm not telling you what that decision is. I'm using that as an example so you understand what I'm saying. A while ago, my oldest daughter, Holly, started making money for the first time because Don gave her a job. You all remember what that's like, right? I don't mean Don employing you, but getting money for the first time, right? Wasn't that pretty cool? When you started getting money for the first time, and usually you're living at home, right? You got no bills. It just goes right into your bank account. It's like the coolest thing ever. And as that money began to accumulate, Holly, as we, you know, all did with our own various things, began to dream about this fantastic new art software that she wanted to buy. And it was pretty cool. I mean, for $400, it darn well better be. That's ridiculous to me. But she just, oh, I want that software. All the things I could do, you know, with that software. My daughter's a believer. Filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that Holy Spirit's given her a new value system. And so at some point along the line, I don't know exactly when it happened, but there came a point where she found that there would be greater joy in taking some of her income and using it to support an orphan in India with food and an opportunity, regular opportunity, to hear the gospel than there was in buying the new software that looked so fun. And trust me, Deb and I did not force her to do that. She chose that. And trust me, it has nothing to do with me and Deb being good parents. It has to do with a value system the Holy Spirit put in her when He saved her. The presence of God in her heart gave her a capacity to even greater joy than she would have received from that software by sacrificially helping another person. And guys, it is this value system, if we will follow it, and if we will allow God to grow it in our lives, that will completely change our outlook on life, on money, on comfort, on service, on everything. And it will then serve to keep us unstained from the world. I could sit here and share with you and give you a whole list of things you and I as Christians should not be doing so that we would keep ourselves unstained from the world. I don't feel I need to do that. Instead, I've given you a couple positive examples. I'm not going to get into the negative ones simply because, first of all, I can't touch on them all. You certainly, well, you might want to hear it, but I don't want to share with you the ones I'm dealing with. And the Holy Spirit handles that job just fine. He can show us those things in our life that need to go bye-bye because they are staining our life. But all of it is based on the fact that the Holy Spirit within us changes our mind, changes our heart, changes our outlook and life. Sure, we still live in this world, don't we? We do. But in a very real sense, as Jesus said in John 15, we are not of the world. Sure, we still live in this world, but as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And pure and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled worship of God will always take great joy in seeing people and things as God does and then acting on that value system for God's glory and for the benefit of other people. Now, guys, let me end by asking you this. How are we saved? By faith. Yes. By faith alone we are saved. But remember that a true faith is never alone. Okay? And there are three practical ways that we've seen tonight that a true faith in your life and in my life will manifest itself. We will control our tongue, better said. The Holy Spirit will enable us to reign in our tongue. We will show love for others, especially those from whom we receive nothing in return. And a passion for purity that comes from God's values, not the values of this world. Guys, that is what real religion looks like. This week, I encourage you, let's live our faith. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it in our lives, that your word would not return void. Lord, if there was anything this evening that I may have said or done that was an impediment to what you want to do, I ask, Lord, that you just kind of remove that from our minds so that we might instead simply hear you. We want to hear from you, Lord. I pray that you would show each one of us in our own situations, in our own lives, in our own families, in our own jobs, in our own hobbies and pursuits, in our own pleasures and comforts. I pray, Lord, that you would show us what pure and undefiled religion looks like. And may we be obedient to what you show us. Jesus, you said that if we love you, that we would keep your commandments, that we would obey you. I pray that that would be true for those here tonight who name the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, if we find ourselves in a position where we're, you know, backslidden, we're just kind of living like the world, or perhaps we're kind of seeing some things revealed in ourselves that don't measure up to the values of God as laid out by James. Father, I pray that we would repent of those things, turn and follow you, and be obedient to what you show us. Lord, might we bring great glory and honor to you by being people of faith who live out that faith. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?